So the reading is Revelation 1, 9 to 20, page 870. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive for ever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Thank you very much, Janine. Can I say it's lovely to have Source in with us, the guys from Source. Source is our younger youth group, and they're in with us over the summer. Can I just say, if you're in either of the youth groups, Source or 180, I've got a little handout for you. Is anyone part of the youth group who's not got a little handout? I think most people got one. Tommy, there's one for you. And one at the back. Can we somehow transport that to the back? And let me say, there's a little prize. There's a little prize for the handout that gets best filled in. There are gaps there and questions to sort of keep you on your toes as we go along. So come back to me at the end, and I'll be awarding a little prize to the best sheet. Friends, keep your Bibles open at Revelation chapter 1, and let's pray. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Lord Jesus, we pray that by your Spirit, as we open up your word together, we would hear your voice speaking to us. And we pray that we would hear it in such a way that our lives would never be the same again. And we pray that for the honor of your name. Amen. Following Jesus is a bit like trying to walk up a flight of stairs in a world of people walking down them. There's going to be a collision. It's not that we're looking for a fight. We're called to love our neighbor. We're called to serve the city. As Jesus, we're called to weep over the brokenness that we see. But following Jesus does mean going against the flow. And that annoys people. They try and get you to turn round. They try and get you to go down the stairs, same as everyone else. They try and get you to fit in. I just picked up this month's edition of Barnabas magazine. Barnabas is an aid agency for the persecuted church. I read about Christians being targeted in Syria and in Egypt. Really moving story of an Afghan Christian who is pleading for asylum, and he says, if the Taliban don't execute me for being a Christian, then my family will. Now, we're not experiencing that kind of persecution in the UK, but on July the 1st, a man in Wimbledon was arrested for preaching the gospel on the streets. It's very striking. The Apostle Paul said, you remember, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said, in this world we will have trouble. So while our country lived kind of loosely according to Christian values, we sort of blended in. But as the country becomes more clearly post-Christian, even anti-Christian, we're going to experience more of the sort of collision that our brothers and sisters across the world are already experiencing. Several people I've spoken to recently have said they're just a little bit more wary of telling other people that they are Christians, just a little bit more hesitant to speak up at work, for fear of what someone might say, for fear of what someone might do, in fact. And John writes to us as someone who knows how we feel. If we feel just a little bit afraid, things hotting up, John knows how that feels. Look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering. Companion in the suffering is literally the sharer in the suffering. Things are heating up for these first Christians. They follow Jesus as Lord. The world around them follows Caesar as Lord. The two are beginning to collide. And that's why John ended up on Patmos. Do you see? I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. Now, Patmos is a Greek island in the Aegean Sea, and lovely as it kind of sounds, the Romans used it as a detention center. Think Guantanamo Bay. And you see why John had been sent there? Verse 9, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It's a phrase that occurs again and again in the book of Revelation. In chapter 6, we'll meet people who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In chapter 20, we'll meet people who have been beheaded because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, John has been faithfully standing for Christ. And like so many others down the ages, he was paying the price. He was digging rocks on Patmos. One of the very dangerous things we allow ourselves to think is, it's just me. It's just me. Here I am, faithfully standing for Christ, paying the price, and everyone else has it easy. And you start thinking that, and you get bitter, and you give up. And John wants us to know it's not just you. You get to know people in your small group, and get to know them well enough, and you'll see it's not just you. If we are faithfully standing for Christ, all of us in different ways will know what it is to suffer. John's point is that is the normal experience in the Christian life. Look at verse 9. I, John, and your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Do you see that? He's saying, if you are in Jesus, then three things go together. We all share in suffering, in the kingdom, and in patient endurance. We all share in suffering, and the reason we all share in suffering is because we all share in his kingdom. You see, we collide with the ways of the world because we are citizens of the world to come. But because we share in the kingdom, because we rejoice in the fact that one day we will stand before him, in his presence, see him face to face in a world where every tear will be wiped dry, we share in patient endurance. In other words, we keep going up the stairs when everyone else is coming down. We keep going. But it's hard. It's hard because the kingdom around us is so visible, so in our face. And the kingdom of the world to come is so invisible. And the book of Revelation, as Sim said earlier, is written to give us courage to keep going, to keep going, to keep testifying to Jesus. And the way it does that is by being a book of revelation. In other words, it reveals things. It's like it pulls back the curtain so that things that are normally invisible are made visible. So we can see what is behind this world. And at the center of what is behind this world, there is a king. There is Jesus. And it all starts with this voice, verse 10. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Voice like a trumpet in the Bible invariably is the voice of the king. And this voice has a message for the seven churches. Do you see verse 11? Which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Why seven? Well, in Revelation, seven is the number of completeness. So these are real churches. You can look these places up on a map. But these seven churches represent all churches, the whole church, from the time of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension to the throne, up until the time when he comes again and makes all things new. In other words, the seven letters that we're going to look at over the next 7 weeks are a message for us today here in Bristol. John hears this voice. And then he says in verse 12, I turn around to see the voice that was speaking to me. He hears this voice that sounds like the voice of the king, but he wants to see who it is, so he turns round. And it turns out it is the voice of Jesus. The voice of Jesus. He hears what sounds like the voice of the king, and he sees a vision of Jesus. Jesus, the one he knew, the one he spent time with. Jesus, the one he saw crucified. He's the king? I guess on Patmos, John had asked himself that question. You know, is the voice of Jesus worth listening to? As he dug rocks all day in the heat, you can imagine some of the guards saying, what a fool you are for listening to the voice of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the carpenter. Look at where he's got you. What a fool. Listening to his voice. What a fool you are for giving up a week's leave to help on a Christian summer camp. What a fool you are for being single and staying celibate. What a fool for staying in a hard marriage when you could walk away, you could be happy. What a fool to give away so much of your money for the cause of the gospel. What a fool to turn down promotion because you want to keep serving in junior church. I remember when a friend of ours, a single woman, set off to be a missionary in Japan. Everyone said to her she was a fool. They said, oh, you'll be so lonely, you'll never get married, you'll never have children. You're a fool, they said. And the danger is we listen to these voices and we're going up the stairs and the voices persuade us to turn around. To walk away from Jesus, go back down the stairs along with everyone else. So we need to have rock solid convictions about this. Why should the church in the 21st century listen to the voice of Jesus, this first century carpenter? The world has moved on, surely. And Revelation pulls back the curtain and it shows us why. Why we should listen to the voice of Jesus. First, verses 12 to 16, it shows us Jesus has authority to judge. And when I turned, verse 12, I saw seven golden lampstands. We're not told what they mean until verse 20, so we'll come back to the lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like blazing fire. That phrase, son of man, and a lot of the imagery in the verses come from the book of Daniel. Just we can do one cross-reference just to get a feel for the backdrop to this. Have a turn to Daniel chapter 7. Keep a finger in Revelation 1. Turn to Daniel 7. It's page 626 of the Bibles in front of you. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel sees a vision. He says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," a way of talking about God, "and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him," that's served him. "And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." You see, back in the Old Testament, Daniel sees a vision that says one day a man would come whom God would appoint as his eternal king over his eternal kingdom. And Son of Man was the title Jesus had used of himself again and again when he was with John. John remembers him using it, that Jesus had claimed to be that king, that Son of Man figure. And now John sees a vision of that king, and he's asking, yeah, but what sort of a man could be king over God's eternal kingdom? What sort of a man could be an eternal king? We'll come back to the robe and the sash later, but read on to verse 14, back in Revelation 1. Verse 14. "His head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow." Whoa, back in Daniel, the hair that's white like wool, that's white like snow, is how the vision of the Ancient of Days is described. It's how God is described. Do you see what's going on? In this vision of Jesus, the language about the Son of Man, this human figure, it's getting all muddled up with the language about God. But that's the point. That's the point. Who is speaking to the church? Jesus. Just another man? No. The man who is God. There is this urban myth that's gone round, and I keep meeting people who've swallowed it, and it runs like this. They say, well, of course, the first Christians, we all know the first Christians thought Jesus was just a good teacher, and it was only in the 4th century at the Council of Nicaea, you see, these theologians, they met together and they got a bit carried away, and they decided then at that council to kind of promote Jesus to being Son of God. And you hear that, it goes around and you hear that, and people say, oh, Devin, that's what it was. This is a first generation Christian. This is a man talking about the Jesus he knew, the Jesus who lived in history, who was born in a stable, who walked the streets of Palestine, the Jesus he remembers being hungry and thirsty and tired, the Jesus who drew the crowds, the Jesus who was then rejected and flogged and crucified and rose again. And this man who knew him is saying the only language that makes sense of him is God language. It's God language. It's not the 4th century. This is right at the beginning. This week, the media have again been asking, what gives Christians the right to speak on public affairs? And the question to that is, well, what gives anyone the right to speak on public affairs? See, the assumption is Christianity is just a matter of personal opinion, and public life should be governed by the objective voice of reason, they say. Can I say, they've got it totally back to front. If you are speaking as just another human being, then you may think you are speaking with the voice of reason, but all you are speaking is your idea of what seems reasonable to you. In other words, it's just a matter of personal opinion. Speak the words of Jesus, and you speak not just personal opinion, not just the words of another man, but the words of the one who is God. So, okay, but why should I listen to these words? Let me just pick out two details that focus the mind. Verse 14, see how it ends? His eyes were like blazing fire. Verse 16, do you see? Out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His eyes were like blazing fire. Out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. We see from later on in Revelation chapter 19, those are both images of judgment. Blazing eyes, he sees all. Sword out of his mouth, he is the one who pronounces God's verdict on all. And in this vision, of Jesus, the judge of all. There is challenge for us, and there's comfort. There's comfort too. There's challenge. First challenge. See, we think, why listen to him? Why go the way of some first century moral teacher, especially if it's going to make me suffer? I mean, times move on. What you've got to do is you've got to pick the bits we like, the bits that kind of resonate with us, and ditch the bits that are outdated. Because when it comes to moral teachers, philosophers, that's what you do. I mean, some people are massively into, where is he? Aristotle. Aristotle, in about the 4th century BC, writes this book on ethics, about how to live, how to be happy, in fact. And in many ways, it's really good read. It's really interesting. Some people hugely into Aristotle. But if you've not read Aristotle, if you're beginning sort of panicking, oh, I don't know, I'm not sure I've read Aristotle's ethics, can I say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter a bean if you've not read Aristotle's ethics. It's not like one day you're going to have to stand in front of Aristotle and give an account to him of what you did with his words. Aristotle is not our judge. But Jesus is. Jesus is. He sees all that we do, all that we say, all that we think. He sees into our hearts. He weighs our motives. And one day we will stand before him and give an account of what we did with his words. That's why we've got to listen to him. So we can't afford to ignore him, because he's not just another moral teacher. He's God. He's the one who will pronounce God's verdict on our lives. It's a challenge. But there's comfort in this vision as well, this vision of Jesus the judge. There's comfort because the verdict of other people matters so much to us, doesn't it? What they think of us matters so much. Whether they accept us, whether they... you know, whether we are in with them, it has such a grip on our hearts. It shapes the way we spend our time and the way we speak and the things we wear, everything. And what this reminds us is your friends or your boss or your family, they're not the judge. It's not their verdict on your life that matters. The only verdict on your life that matters is his, is Jesus's. And friends, if you are a Christian, his verdict is that you're accepted, you're loved, you are safe. And this judge who loves you, this judge to whom you belong, he sees all that's going on in your life. We'll see it in the letters as we come to them. He knows what his people are going through. He knows what they're saying about you. He knows what they're doing to you. No one else sees, he sees. And he says that one day he will deal with all that is wrong and put things right. He's the judge. So the question is, whose voice are we going to listen to? Mum gives you some money and sends you to the shops to buy bread. Your mates say you should use the money to buy ice cream. Whose voice are you going to listen to? You're playing on the wing, and the manager told you to stay wide. Someone on the touchline keeps calling you to tuck inside. Whose voice are you going to listen to? You're a bus driver. The company, they pretty much set down the routes. There's a passenger in the back who wants you to go a different way. Whose voice do you listen to? These are no-brainers, aren't they? Jesus calls you to be truthful. Your boss tells you to lie to the client. Whose voice do you listen to? Jesus calls you to be pure. There are friends, they laugh at you for being such a prude. They tell you you're missing out on all the fun. Whose voice are you going to listen to? Jesus calls you to live for him. His parents, your parents, think that you should live for your career. Whose voice are you going to listen to? Jesus calls his church to be faithful to his word. And the world around us tells us to rewrite his word so that it's more acceptable to the culture. Whose voice are you going to listen to? When churches go along with that, because it's so plausible, isn't it? Yeah, rewrite his word, more acceptable to the culture, then more people will accept it. It sounds so plausible. When churches go along with that and they ditch the bits of Jesus' teaching that are so kind of countercultural and so offensive, it sounds like they're being terribly sensitive, humble. Actually, they're being breathtakingly arrogant. Because what they're saying is, we know that Jesus is the judge of the universe and everything, but we reckon we know more about right and wrong than he does. So many voices try and get us to turn around, go back down the stairs, and walk away from Jesus. What is the voice? What's the voice in your head that's trying to get you to turn around? Do you see who's speaking? See who it is? Do you see that they're not the judge? They're not the judge of all. Our place in God's eternal kingdom doesn't depend on their verdict on our lives. It depends on his. So keep going. Keep listening to his voice. Living by what he says. And when John sees who Jesus is, do you see verse 17? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That is very striking. Because in the Bible, that is what happens when people come face to face with the living God. Do you see? He sees a vision of Jesus, the man Jesus, and he reacts like a man who has come face to face with the living God. If Kevin Peterson were to walk in the door there, I mean, after his century yesterday, good innings, I thought. I think I'd give him a clap. Anyway, we'd acknowledge him in some way. If the Queen were to walk in right now, I suppose we'd probably all have to stand up. But brothers and sisters, if the risen Lord Jesus were to walk in through those doors right now, we would fall down on our faces as though dead. You say, hold on, this can't be right. This can't be right. You mean, if we're Christians, we've understood the gospel. We wouldn't fall on our faces. We would know that because of the cross, we can stand before the judge. We'd know we're accepted, we're loved, we're safe. Do you think John didn't understand the gospel? You see, what's happened is we've made Jesus so small, so tame, so frankly lame. It'll never occur to us to fall on our face before him. We just assume we can go tripping into his presence. We just take it for granted. And we've kind of made him wet, and all the world around us thinks he's kind of wet and just doesn't take him seriously because we don't take him that seriously. But Revelation pulls back the curtain and says, this is the Jesus we worship. The King of God's eternal kingdom, the judge of the universe. If you were to stand before him and see his face shining like the sun in all its brilliance, you wouldn't start saying, well, I like the Sermon on the Mount, but there are one or two things I'd like to take issue with. You would fall on your face before him as if dead. You would. Notice, though, he doesn't leave John in the dust. He reaches out his hand. Do you see? Then he placed his right hand on me. He reaches out his hand, picks him up, and says, verse 17, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. So, friends, 12 to 16, listen to him because he has authority to judge. 17 to 18, listen to him because he has power over death. He has power over death. When you see the truth of who Jesus is, it is terrifying. And Jesus is speaking into John's fear as he sees the judge. And he says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. My authority is not to destroy you, but to protect you. And as the book goes on, we see that he's speaking not just into this particular fear before the judge. He's speaking into all John's fears, all our fears about what the world might do to us. Just look across at chapter 2, verse 10, where Jesus says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, okay? Even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. You see? To the ultimate fear is death, really, isn't it? I mean, even if they're not actually coming for us with guns, even if they're not actually threatening to kill us, it's the fear of death that makes us afraid to stand for Jesus. It is, every time. Because if we think death is the end, if we think, well, it's sort of about 70, 80 years, that's all we have, and then we die, finish, end, then we will be afraid to do anything that might mean that we miss out on life in some way. So I'm not going to go to Japan as a missionary. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to stay single and celibate. I'm not going to stay in a hard marriage. No, I've got 80 years to cram in as much life as possible. I'm not going to miss out. I'm not going to stand for Jesus if that means losing a job or losing a friendship or reputation. If that means I miss out on all the action, or if it makes me unhappy in any way, or if it brings suffering in any way, I'm not up for that. But what we see here is the reason we do not need to be afraid of standing for Jesus is death is not the end. Jesus has power over death. Jesus is bigger than death. Do you see verse 17? He says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." He says, "I am the first and the last." It's an echo of verse 8. Where the Lord God says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. And Jesus is saying again, a very striking thing. What is true of the Lord God is true of him. He is the first and the last. And whenever in the Bible the Lord uses that title of himself, he's emphasizing the fact that he is totally in charge. Totally sovereign. The whole universe, from beginning to end, is all in his hands. Everything that happens. You say, well, what is the evidence that Jesus can say stuff like that? That he is the one who is totally in charge? Evidence? Resurrection. The resurrection. Look at verse 18. "I am the living one. I was dead." So it's the resurrection that shows he's got power, not just over bits of the world, but everything, because he's got power even over death. "I am the living one," he says. "I'm the very source of life. I'm not sort of borrowing it for a while. I am the source of life." How do you know? How do you know he's the living one? The source of life? "Because I was dead," he says. "I was dead, but behold, I am alive." So yes, Jesus died. As John says back in verse 5, it's by his death he set us free from sins. He set us free from the condemnation our sins deserve. It's by his death he made it safe for us to stand in the presence of his judgment seat. But now he is alive forever and ever. Death could not hold him. It wasn't just he escaped from death's prison, do you see? On his way out, he took the keys. "I hold the keys of death and Hades," he says. He's got the keys. The worst thing Caesar could say to the Christians in the first century is, "If you don't bow to me, I will kill you. I will send you to Hades, the place of the dead." To which the Christians replied, "Well, you may send me there, but you can't lock me in. Can't lock me in because my Lord has the keys. Death cannot hold me captive any more than it could hold him captive. So send me into death's prison and Jesus will unlock the door straight away and he will invite me into his eternal home." I've just read a very moving biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's a Christian pastor who stood up against Hitler in Germany. He was sentenced to death for standing up against the Nazi regime. And some of his fellow prisoners were just amazed at how calm and unafraid he was in the face of death. And as he was taken to the gallows, he said goodbye to his fellow prisoners. He said, "This is the end, but for me, this is the beginning of life." And they say he ran down the stairs to the van that was going to take him to be executed. See, the point was, the threat of death meant many of the followers of Jesus at that time in Germany, they lost their courage. They walked away from Christ. The German church started officially rewriting Christian doctrine so as not to offend Hitler, see? So that they'd be safe, so there wouldn't be a collision. And Bonhoeffer knew Jesus had conquered death, and he knew that he didn't need to be afraid of death, which meant he wasn't afraid of anything anyone could do to him. He didn't think, oh, what if they take away my career, which they did, or what if they lock me up, which they did. You know, I'll miss out on life. He didn't think like that. He knew even if they killed him, death would not be the end of life, but the beginning of life. The beginning of life. Life in the eternal King's eternal kingdom. Life that won't rust or rot or spoil or fade. It's life you can't be fired from. It's life that can't be ruined by illness. It won't end in divorce. It's life where there are no broken homes and there are no broken hearts. There's no more tears. It's life in the presence of the King. That is the life Jesus calls us to, promises us. And the voices, you see, will say, oh, don't cause such a fuss. Just keep your head down, turn around, walk away from Jesus. I mean, you don't want to miss out on life, do you? And we will be afraid. And the book of Revelation says, no, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Listen to him say, do not be afraid. There's no need to be afraid. Because he is the living one. And he's holding the key to death and Hades. And they say you will miss out. They say they'll take away your life. No, do whatever they want to us. The one thing they can't do is they cannot take away the life that Jesus gives us. They cannot take away the life that Jesus gives us. So listen to him, because he has authority over death. The final reason to listen to Jesus, very briefly, it's 19 to 20. Listen to him because he has authority over the church. Write therefore what you've seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Well, no one's quite sure what the angels of the churches are. If you want to ask about some of the possibilities, catch me over tea and we can talk about it. But in some way, the seven stars represent the destiny of the seven churches. And the lampstands, do you see, are the seven churches. Again, it's Old Testament imagery. The presence of God in the temple was symbolized by the lampstands. So where is God present in this world today? In his church. Not any sort of building, but in his people. In a dark world, like lamps, we are meant to shine. You see, the kingdom is invisible. But the world is meant to look at the church and see people living for the King and go, I see. I see there is a reality beyond this world. I see there is a King greater than this world's kings. I see there is a kingdom greater than this world's kingdoms. I see. But it's hard to shine. It's hard to shine for the King. It makes for trouble. But do you remember from verse 13, where was the Son of Man? Have a look at verse 13. Where is the Son of Man? Can you see? Do you see where he is? He's among the lampstands. Do you see what that means? It means we're not alone. The King, this King, is with us here today. And do you remember he was dressed in robes and a sash? It's what the Old Testament priests would wear. And the Old Testament priests would tend the lamps, trimming the wicks, making sure they shine. And that's what John sees. This King with us, tending his church. And he's holding the seven stars in his right hand. The destiny of the church is in his hands. So do not be afraid. Our destiny is not in the hands of the media or the government or city council. Don't listen to them. Our destiny is in the hands of the King, the one with authority to judge, the one with authority over death. He has authority over the church. He has got us safe in his grip. And that's why he's the one. He's the one we listen to. It's his voice we live by. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that again and again and again you say to your people, do not be afraid. We confess that we are fearful. So often we're fearful because the world around looms so large and we've lost sight of you. And so we pray that you would help us to take into Monday morning a vision of you as you really are. A vision that would chase away our fears. That we would be bold in our witness to you, the King. Amen.
So you grab a seat there, and Mike, do you want to come over here?
Okay, I'll go here.
Stand here if this is working.
Okay.
Yeah, here we go. Okay, Mike, a handful of questions here. Okay. Start with a couple just of people asking for kind of clarification on things within the passage. So a couple of people ask about verse 12, where John says, verse 13, where John says, saw someone like a son of man. Mm. Someone asked, why does he hear someone like a son of man, not the son of man, as Jesus talked about himself? And someone else, if I can just put this one with it, asks, why does he say the Son of Man? Didn't John recognize Jesus?
Yeah. Like the Son of Man is because that just sort of anchors it in Daniel 7. That's the phrase in Daniel 7. Daniel sees one like a Son of Man. So I think that's the connection that's being made there. What was the second one? Why does he
say, the Son of Man, not Jesus? Why does he not recognize Jesus?
He recognizes Jesus, but he's describing, these are visions of Jesus that show us how to understand Jesus. And all these images, we're not so much to paint a picture as a result of them. You end up with something a little bit comic. You know, end up with this guy with blazing eyes and white hair and a sword coming out of his, you know, you're not supposed to visualize the imagery. You're supposed to understand what it means. So it's, weirdly, Jewish imagery is not so much to be made a picture of as to be understood. And what he's doing, using this language, saying, yes, the amazing thing is it was a vision of Jesus, the man Jesus. Yeah? But the staggering thing is actually when you see Jesus for who he is, the risen Jesus, this is all the language you've got to use. You've got to use the language of the Son of Man in the Old Testament, the one who was going to be given authority over God's eternal kingdom. You've got to use the language that's used of God. So that, I think that's what's going on. He didn't just go, I saw Jesus. Yeah, he saw Jesus, but do you see who Jesus is? Is what we're sort of getting.
There are one or two other kind of clarification ones, but I'm just going to jump to some more to do with application.
Yeah.
But if those one of yours do kind of grab Mike. Afterwards, one to do more with some of the application of how you said this should sort of work out in our lives. Here's one: how much suffering should I be prepared to experience? So, for example, if I'm not prepared to do mission work overseas, maybe for the next 5 years, does that mean I don't love God enough?
Mm-hmm. If I'm not prepared to do mission work, it's not that you've all got to be going to be mission. First of all, let's backpedal a bit. We're all missionaries, okay? We're all missionaries. It's not there are people in Japan who are missionaries and we're just sort of hanging around in Bristol. We're missionaries in Bristol. It's just, are we prepared to go anywhere, do anything for him? Those are the terms on which he calls us to follow him. Though I'm prepared to say, you are Lord, and I will go anywhere and I'll do anything for you. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. It's putting my life totally in his hands. So that's not to say, unless you go to Japan, I don't think you love God. But I take it that the Christian, the heartbeat of the Christian is saying, I'll do anything the Lord tells me to do. And therefore, should it be that it turns out it's a right thing for me to do to go to Japan or wherever, the sort of place you slightly dread going, you go, of course I'll go. He's my Lord. You see it in what he says in chapter 2, verse 10, you know, where he said, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. He says, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. It, we'll see in the book of Revelation, the victors, the conquerors in the book of Revelation, are those who conquer, not in an imperialistic sort of a way, but by staying true to Jesus under whatever pressure, whatever it costs. They are faithful witnesses. They obey him whatever it costs. That's not the radical Christian. That is the normal Christian life. A willingness to say, yep, I'll go anywhere.
How about this one to end on? Someone here makes a comment. We should listen to Christ, but also to others if that doesn't conflict. Also to others in authority over us if that doesn't conflict with Jesus. And then ask a question, is that right? So what's the relationship between listening to Jesus, listening to authorities, which you also tell us to do?
Of course you do. So we're called to live in the world, called to love, as in the people around us. Actually, authorities are put there by God. So we're called to take authority seriously and see them as being put there by God. So we're not to be perpetual revolutionaries, you see what I mean? But when it comes to an authority asking me to do something that contravenes what the Lord of Lords asked me to do, then that's clear. I go with what he says. And that's the point of collision. That's when it bites. That's when they start throwing you into prison. I don't think we're there. We're not there in this country. But I think people know little versions of that. I'm hearing more and more of little versions of that in people's workplace and so on. It's getting harder.
We should probably pause there on these questions. I know a lot of small groups may have stopped over summer, but have we got a big question that we're...
We've got a prayer card to take away this week, and the big question is really to go through the passage again. You'll see the big question is, why listen to Jesus this week? We'll be bombarded with about a million different voices, very plausible, but why should we listen to him? So have a slow train through the passage during the week and keep finding reasons for listening to his voice this week.